and I'll resist. Whew. That's exciting. Well, our speaker today needs no introduction. The vast majority of us know him very well, and he pastored this church for 45 years. But just in case we've got visitors here this morning and a few new members that may not be familiar with him, please allow me the joy and privilege of introducing this beloved and respected man of God. Dr. Don Richards was born in... No, I'm not going to go back that far. But although there is much that could be said about Preacher Richards, having known him myself since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, there are many experiences that I could talk about and share with you this morning, but there's just simply no time. So let me just make a few statements about who will be standing before us today. As I said earlier, Dr. Richards pastored this church for 45 years, and I count him myself to be blessed of God and privileged to have worked under his leadership for 34 of those 45 years. Pastor Foskey calls him Moses. Having worked under his leadership longer than I have, and the longevity and respect garnered from his pastoral staff is testament to the effectiveness of his leadership. Dr. Richards is not only called of God, he's gifted of God. He's known around the world, having served as president of Macedonia World Baptist Missions for many years. He is known as a pastor's pastor. That simply means other pastors would come to him for words of wisdom, encouragement, and advice. For those like me, it means, like I heard many years ago, there are pastors that are good pastors, but they're not good preachers. And there are some that are good preachers, but they're not good pastors. Brother Don was both. And I've always respected him for his ministry. Although he retired from the pastorate about a year ago, on Father's Day, to be exact, he did not retire from preaching. He's preached in around 30 churches, different churches, since retiring about a year ago. And so he's kept busy. And I would like for you to, out of respect and honor for his 45 years of faithful service to this church, give him a warm welcome this morning as Dr. Don Richards comes and preaches for us.
Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. Thank you. Thank you, Dad. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That's enough. Well, I'm very humbled to be here today. Thank you, Brother Darrell. You're a good man. He mentioned he had known me since he was knee high to a grasshopper. Well, I knew him when he was knee high to a grasshopper. I cut his hair when he was about 11 years old. I gave him a haircut. You see what happened to his hair? I'm telling you. Darrell's a great man. I love him and Martha. I was present when he and Martha came. He had just graduated from Temple, and she attended there. They met, they married, and we were having a camp meeting at Camp Macedonia, and Darrell and Martha came. That was their honeymoon. They came to Camp Macedonia. Isn't that right? And boy, Martha's never forgotten it. And I don't blame her. No, I'm just kidding. She came to Camp Macedonia, and they were there for the week. But I'm happy to be here. I know you miss your pastor, Brother Tommy, such a good man, loves people, loves the Lord, and I'm so happy that he is your pastor. And I thank you for loving him and praying for him, and I want you to continue to support him and encourage him and his family. And I pray that God will give this church many wonderful years in the days ahead. I pray that your greatest days will be ahead of you. And I know, and some of you that have been here for many, many years, you know the history of this church. I believe this church, to a certain extent, the last almost 50 years, has been a model and an example for other churches. Literally, thousands of people will be in heaven because of the ministry of Corinth Baptist Church. And I'm grateful for that, and you're grateful for it. And God deserves the praise and the honor for it. And to Him I give glory. So I'm grateful to the Lord for what He has done. Brother Keith, the music today was wonderful. Thank you, my brother. I'm happy you're where you are. Thank you. I mean that. God bless you. What a blessing. The special, Brother Doug, Daniel, they did a great job. I looked this morning when Brother Dispain mentioned this, I looked down front and I saw Bill Fisher sitting here. And Bill was a member of this church for a number of years. He and his dear wife, Beverly, she just recently went to be with the Lord. And Bill, we love you folk. We love you and love Beverly. And I'm glad you're here today. I really am. And all of us remember you, not just from serving the Lord here and working in this church and being such a blessing to many of us. We remember you from your softball days. How many remember Bill from his softball days? Raise your hand, please. Well, there's four or five still remember that. Bill came in and got in our church and gave his life to the Lord. And he just really got excited about serving the Lord. And whatever there was to do, he joined it. Whatever was going on, he was a part of it. And he wanted to join the softball team. It was in March, and it was cold. We were practicing softball at the old location. I love sports. I love softball. You know that. But anyway, I was at shortstop. We were taking batting practice. And Bill was asked to be the second baseman. And I don't think he really understood. He went and got on top of second base and stood on it. And Philip Green, who was a member of this church at that time, Philip was a tremendous ball player. And Philip hit a line drive in practice, batting practice. He hit, and seriously, I thought I saw blue blazes coming from the ball. Philip hit a line drive right at second base, just about chest high. And Bill, just in time, stuck up his little glove. And Bill used some adjectives that he has never forgotten, and I've never forgotten. And here's the good part about it. After using those adjectives, he looked at me and tears was coming down his face. I don't think it's from the pain. Part of it might have been. But he looked at me and he said, "Brother Don, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." You know what that told me? That he had a heart that loved Jesus. That he had a heart for the Lord. And I remember that and many other things about you, Bill, but I'm glad that you're here today. Thank you for being here. And all of you, what a blessing. What a wonderful blessing. And, of course, I'm happy Catherine's here. Back in the back, Catherine, thank you for being here. 61 years she's been with me as I've tried to preach. And it's been a great, great journey, and the journey is getting better. I'm excited. How many of you here today are over 70 years of age? Raise your hand. Boy, let's look around a moment. All of these joining me over 70 years of age. Listen to me. What are you doing here? You and I should already be gone. All we'll promise is 70. Hey, we're close to heaven, friend. And the journey gets sweeter and sweeter. And better. And what a wonderful joy to be a Christian. I met the Lord when I was a teenager. And I'm grateful for God's love and mercy and grace all of these years. What a wonderful, wonderful life it has been. And if I could live life over again, I tell you the first thing I'd want to do is trust Christ. I'd want to meet Jesus and be saved. And then I'd want to live for Him. I'd want to commit my life to Him over and live for Him. What a blessing to be saved and know the Lord. Today I want to speak to you from a very familiar passage. Those who study the Bible and who know Scripture They always refer to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. They refer to that church as a model church. It is a church that had such a testimony and such a record. And Paul, in writing to this church, shares some things about them. And I want to speak to you today, and I think in many ways over the years, this church has been a model like the church at Thessalonica. But I pray that I'll be a more committed Christian, whatever years I may have left, more committed to Christ. I want to serve Him and honor Him and please Him more than ever in my life. I'm enjoying going different places and preaching. I've preached in a number of churches, some great churches. I've preached in some churches that my heart is bleeding and breaking over. There's such a need in many of our churches across this land. I see lives that are just a facade. No reality. No real presence of Christ. They talk about Christ. They mention the scriptures, but there's no reality to it. No reality to them. And that's tragic. That's pitiful. It really is. I've been in churches that's told me that had not had people saved in years. In years since somebody was baptized. I believe that people need to be saved today. And I am persuaded that the gospel of Christ will reach people today. I believe that your testimony and God using you and your witness can have an influence upon people's lives today. God is still in the saving business. I just want to remind you of what happened, just a little simple thing that happened. Some of you will remember this. Miss Eason, Sandra Eason. Sandra's, she and Terry's here this morning. Many years ago, Sandra would say at different times on our Wednesday night prayer meeting, "Pray for my daddy. My daddy's lost. My dad needs God." She would say that, not every week, but often she would say it. And I believe that you've prayed. I know she prayed. I know that others prayed. And finally, a couple of times he came to service at the old location. He came and sat in the very back underneath the balcony. And he didn't have to tell me. He didn't even like my looks. I know that. He didn't like anything I said, and he was ready to get out of that building. I think he came twice. And time went by, and Brother Jack Holcomb became ill, and he went to the hospital, and he was in intensive care. Brother Foskey and I went to see him on a Tuesday. Went in intensive care, and he was lying there on the bed, and he was really in bad shape. And I knew he didn't feel like talking, and he's the type of person, if he didn't want you to talk to him, you don't talk to him. You didn't talk to him. So we just stayed a few moments, and I said something like this to him, "Brother Holcomb, I appreciate getting to visit you and speak to you, and I know you don't feel like talking. And I'm gonna leave, and I just want you to know that we care about you, and I'm glad you visited Corinth Church those couple of times." And I opened my little book here, and I took out a God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And on the way to church this morning, I pulled my little pocket pile out and dropped it in the floorboard of the vehicle, and evidently my tracks are gone. But I had a God's Simple Plan of Salvation track in this little folder. And I said, "I won't leave this with you. And I hope that you'll take time to read it. In fact, I hope you'll read it 2 or 3 times. And I shared just a short prayer. And I asked the Lord to have mercy on him. Left. On Friday, I went back to the hospital to see Mr. Holcomb. And he was in a room. I went in about 2 o'clock in the evening. He was sitting on the side of the bed. And I went in and I said, Mr. Holcomb, you must be doing better. You're sitting up. He said, I'm doing the best I've done in a long time. And I said, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad you're feeling better. And then he said something that it was hard for me to believe. Tears came to his eyes and he said, I'm going to tell you something else too. If God lets me go home today, I'm going to be in that church on Sunday morning. And I said, that's wonderful, Brother Holcomb. That's wonderful. I said, are you telling me something's happened to you? And this is what he said. He said, when you and the other preacher was here on Tuesday, that little piece of paper you gave to me, he didn't call it a tract. He said, that little piece of paper you gave to me, he said, I read it. He said, in fact, I read it 3 times. And he said, I'm going to be in church Sunday morning. I said, Mr. Holcomb, are you telling me that something happened to you? And he said, I call on Jesus, and Jesus saved me. And can I tell you something? Everybody that calls on Jesus and means it, he saves them. Isn't that beautiful? Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord and really means it, he saves them. And Brother Holcomb came to church on Sunday morning. I left the hospital that day and I started back and the devil said, oh yes, that's one of those hospital, like those jailhouse experiences, you know, you get those professions all the time and that isn't nothing to that. He won't be there. But Sunday morning I was so shocked. I looked up and there he sat. And this time, for some reason, he acted kind of like, he liked me better than he did the last time. And I preached and gave the invitation. And down the aisle came Brother Jack Holcomb. And his little wife was following him. He joined the church and I baptized him. And I won't ever forget this. He said, I want to go with you when you preach. He went with me to several revivals. I was preaching in a family camp meeting up on Sand Mountain in Trenton, Georgia. And he said, can I go with you to that meeting? I said, you sure can, Brother Jack. And Brother Jack Holcomb came and he had bought him a Scofield Bible. And if you know anything about the Scofield Bibles, they have what they call a large letter edition. Seriously, it's almost as big as the Sears catalog. I mean, you have to have a good back to carry that thing. And Jack Holcomb had bought him a Scofield Bible, large print, giant print Scofield Bible. And he started reading that Bible. And I remember him for that. Oh, what a blessing. But that wasn't the end of it. Now listen, he had a brother named Sam. This is, I believe the Lord's leading. He had a brother named Sam. Sam was a retired fireman on disability from the Cab Fire Department. He was in a cave-in, almost died. Sam, at that time, was the oldest living heart recipient, transplant patient, that St. Joseph Hospital had ever done. I think he was the first one they did. They gave him a new heart. I visited Sam in his home, and he didn't have much for church, to be honest with you. I visited him 7 times. I kept up with it. You know what he told me? He said, preacher, I just can't believe. I tried to witness to him and tell him about what Jesus had done for him. And he said, preacher, I just can't believe that somebody else could pay for my sins. I just can't believe that somebody else could have died for my sins. That was his excuse. After the 7th time that I visited him, I said, Sam, I want to ask you to do me a favor. He had just warmed up. He seemed to like me. And I said, Sam, would you do me a favor? And he said, what is it? I said, would you come to Corinth Church 5 Sunday mornings in a row? Would you come and listen to me preach? Oh, he said, I'm on this old walker, and said, I don't know if I could do that or not. And his wife Barbara said, Sam, let's do it. She said, I'll get your clothes out, get them ready, and I'll help you. And said, let's go. Said, the preacher's been here 7 times to visit you. And let's go. Let's go to church. Let's make that promise. Will you do it? And finally, Sam Holcomb said, I'll go. I'll go. He came the first Sunday, no interest. He sat about where this young man in the blues sat in, at the old location. He was sitting about that close to the pulpit. I could spit on him like I do when I preach all the time. No. But he was sitting there with no interest much. He came back the second week with no interest much. He came back, I think it was the third or the fourth week he came back. I'll never forget this. About three-fourths through the message that Sunday, I saw him reach for his walker. He pulled his walker beside where he was sitting in the pew, and he pulled himself up, and this is what he said. He said, "I see it." He was looking right at me. He said, "I see it. I see it." You know what he saw? He saw the truth of the gospel. That Jesus had died for Sam Hawkum, died for him. Jesus gave his life for him, and he got saved. I baptized him. Two of the deacons helped me. We got him in the water, and I baptized Sam. But now listen, that was not the end of the story. He told me, or Jack told me, about a brother named Donald Hawkum, 54 years old. I went to see Donald Hawkum. Brother Ernest Bennett went with me. Went to his home. He was kind. He really was. He was a wine salesman, made a humongous amount of money selling wine. And I started talking with him. And about 30 minutes later, Donald Hawkum slid out of his chair on his knees in his family room, and his wife bowed beside of him, and he called on the name of the Lord, and Donald got saved. Donald came down the aisle and joined the church and received believer's baptism. Now listen to this. In less than 5 months, Donald Hawkum was smitten with the most deadly type of cancer that a person could have. No hope, they said. His strength began to diminish. He got worse and worse. And the last time he came to Carmen Church, he rolled in a wheelchair. And you roll down the aisle, Brother Bob, and sit over here to the left, the old location. You may have been there that Sunday. Probably was. He rolled down the aisle, and I got up to preach. And he raised his hand. Donald Hawkum raised his hand like this in that wheelchair. And I pointed and said, "Yes." And he pushed himself up from the wheelchair, and this is what he said. He said, "I just want to thank God. I want to thank God that he let me live long enough to get saved before I took this cancer." I had Donald's funeral in a few months. Had his funeral. But that's not the end. At that funeral, there was a man named Doug Hawkum, and his wife is named Sumi. They're still members of this church. Doug's been sick. Sumi's sick. They're elder people now, can barely get around. But Doug and Sumi was at the funeral. I noticed at the grave that I don't know if they was trying to figure me out. They were just staring at me at the grave. About a week later, they started coming to Sunday school. I guess they came to Sunday school for a couple of months. They went on an outing with a Sunday school class to go over to Athens to a place, Watkinsville, to a place and eat, and they rode the bus. And I don't know why Sumi did this, but every time I'd look up in the mirror, she'd be staring at me like, you're a mystery or something. She was staring at me. Made me feel uncomfortable. They kept coming to church over to the left here at the old location. And I remember just about the time I started to give the invitation, and I had the congregation to stand, my eyes just somehow looked that way. And I noticed that Doug was saying something to Sumi. I didn't know what he was saying, but I read her lips. And she said, "Yes, yes, yes." And Doug took her by the arm And both of them stepped out and down the aisle. She was a Buddhist, by the way. But the gospel remembers the power of God unto salvation. When God touches a person's heart, it's the power of God unto salvation. And Doug and Sumi stepped out and down the aisle they came and trusted Christ. Well, Doug and Sumi still here. They had a brother named David. David was a member of another church. David and his wife Mary began to visit during all of this time. David is one of the finest men I'd ever met. And they just fell in love with this church. And David and Mary joined this church. And how faithful they were. And suddenly, they got burdened for their children. And Tony, David's son, started attending this church. They said he was rough. I mean, he was tough and rough. And he started coming, and somehow Tony and I we became friends. Just friends. And one Sunday morning, he went home from church. He didn't even have his lunch, according to what Patty said. He went out of the house and went out back and sat down on a log in the back of his house. That Sunday night, he came back to church. And he came forward and he told me, said, sitting on a log today after church this morning, sitting on a log, I gave my heart to Christ. And he got saved. And brother, his life changed. His life changed. Changed. That's what the gospel does for a person. Changes lives. Changes lives. And oh, how our world needs the gospel. America needs the gospel. I say to you that God has a model church in the Bible. God chose to use the church to get his message to the world. I want to ask you to do this. How many of you have your Bible here? Would you hold it up, please? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Look at those Bibles. All over this building, there's Bibles. You say, preacher, why do you want us to bring our Bible and hold our Bible up? Well, I wasn't raised with a personal Bible, but there's something about the Bible that's always intrigued me. When I was a little boy, I would take my mother's Bible, and I would open that Bible and just look at it and hold it in my hand. And there was a sacredness about the Bible. Now, there's nothing sacred about the paper that the Bible's printed on. There's nothing sacred about the covers that the Bible is wrapped in. It's not the stationery, not the paper, not the covers. But I want you to know right here is God's divine word. This is a precious book. God has chosen to take his book, his letter. God gave us his letter, his Bible. And from that Bible, God teaches us. And God takes his church. And when his church will use this Bible and believe this Bible and practice this Bible, when his church will do that, God will use that church to get the gospel out. And the gospel will have an effect upon people's lives. I've done beat a lot of rabbits this morning. But I want to talk to you quickly for about 5 or 10 minutes. I want to talk to you about the church at Thessalonica. It was a model church. It was a church that was an example. Paul, in writing to this church at Thessalonica, he points out some things about that church that caused them to be a model church. When you go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll not find one problem that was addressed in this church. You'll not find one rebuke to that church. You'll not find one time when he said, this needs to be corrected. What a wonderful, wonderful model church. I want to share a message entitled, The Kind of Church That Would Be Like the Thessalonian Church. And I believe you're that type of church. I believe you want to be a better church. I believe that each member of this body, and that's what you are. There's a few of the members not here today, but if you're a member of Corinth Baptist Church, you are a part of the body, God's body right here in this area. Jesus is the head of it. He's the head of his body, his church. He's the head. And he wants us to be a model church. A model church. And Paul writes to those believers at Thessalonica. And first of all, they were a model church. Now listen. In verse number 7, they were a model church because they were saints. They were saved people that resemble the Savior. There was things about the church at Thessalonica that all through that community and all through that area, when people met those members at Thessalonica, they reminded them of Jesus. Now I want to challenge you and I this morning by asking this question. Do we resemble the Savior? Wherever we go, whenever we speak, when we deal with people, when we face problems and confront difficulties in life, do we resemble the Savior in our life? Are we a church that resembles the Savior? Look at verse 7 of this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 7 said, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were examples. What do you mean they were examples, preacher? They reminded folks. They resembled the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they do that? If you will, please, look at verse number 3. Paul said when he was writing to them, remembering without ceasing, listen, your work of faith. They were an involved church. They were saints. They were people who knew Jesus. They were people who had banded together and bunded together to be a testimony for Christ. And they without ceasing, they had a work of faith. Did you know that everything Jesus did, he did by faith? He did it in the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And these people resembled the Lord Jesus through their work of faith. I believe that every member of the body ought to be active and be involved. I believe that every member of Corinth Baptist Church ought to have a responsibility. There ought to be something that you're committed to in this church and you're a part of, and you ought to be involved in it. God prefers for it to be that way. And then not only were they an example through their work of faith, but their labor of love. Now why did he talk about work? And then why did he write to them about labor? A little difference in it. Labor is toilsome. Labor carries the meaning that you're toiling and you're working at it. You've committed to it. You put it first. It's that labor is important and you're committed to it. And he said, you've been an example through your labor of love. Labor of love. You see, when we love Jesus, to labor for him is not difficult. If I love Christ, what little I might be able to do for him, it's not a burdensome. It's a joy. It is a joy. And he said, you have been an example through your labor of love. And then he said, through your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That patience carries the meaning of just not becoming frustrated, not becoming disturbed in what you're doing. It carries the meaning of having some real stickability about you. It means you don't become impatient and you don't quit, you don't fall back. That patience is there because you got a hope. You have a hope. And those people at Thessalonica, they were saints that resembled the Savior. I wish it could be said of me. I wish it could be said of all of us. Those folks resemble Jesus. They resemble Jesus. Secondly, not only were they saints that resembled Jesus, but they were a church, now listen, that sent the gospel everywhere. They were a church that was involved in sending the gospel everywhere. Look at verse 8. Far from you, you people at Thessalonica, he said, far from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in your own area, Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They were a model church because they were involved in sending the gospel. Sending the gospel to every place that they possibly could. Isn't that a blessing? I think that talks about a church that's sending missionaries. I think that talks about a church that has missionaries call out of its ranks. From them, from this church, sounded out the gospel of Christ. I say to you that it's a blessing from time to time that I meet people and they say something like this. I used to attend that church. I had a funeral and I was standing in the foyer awaiting the undertaker to start down the aisle with the body. And one of the young men that worked for the funeral home, he said to me, this has been 4 or 5 years ago, he said, you've been preacher here at this place a good while, haven't you? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, I got saved here. And I said, you got saved at Carmel Church? You got saved at this church? He was about 28 years old then, I guess. And he said, yes, oh yes. I said, tell me about how you got saved. This is what he said. He said, you had a man that worked in the Kidsville named Farmer Ben. Farmer Ben's my son-in-law now. Said you had a man worked in Kidsville. His name was Farmer Ben. And he said, I rode a bus. A bus worker came to my home and picked me up on a bus and brought me to church here. And he said, Farmer Ben led me to Jesus Christ. And I said, well, what are you doing now? And he smiled, and this is what he said. He said, well, I probably got a feeling that this is not going to excite you. But he said, I married a Methodist lady. He said, she's a godly lady. And she was in a strong Methodist church. And he said, we attend the Methodist church. And I said, I'll forgive you for that. But he was in church. Hey, that's what God wants us to be. It would thrill God. Heaven would be excited about it. Now listen to me. Did you know that heaven would get excited and have a hallelujah spell over Corinth Baptist Church bringing souls down these aisles every week or so? God wants that. That's God's plan and God's desire and God's goal. How does it happen? Well, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Loganville, Grayson, but also in every place, all across this area. But in every place, your faith, the Godward, is spread abroad. Keep sending those missionaries. Keep letting people know that you love them and Jesus loves them. A survey was done. They asked these questions. They took a large church and they said, why did you become a member of this church? When I read this, this really bothered me. But about 3% said, we joined that church because of the pastor. I thought surely they'd say it'd be 80%, but 3% joined because of the pastor. I think about 8 or 10% joined because of the design of the building. A beautiful, beautiful Ephesus, beautiful building. Maybe that drew people. But about 20 or 25% said that affected them. And it went on and asked other questions. Now listen to this. When the survey was done, 80% of the people who were members of that church said this. I joined that church. I joined this particular church because one of the members in that church befriended me. One of the members in that church got to know me, took an interest in my life. I saw a difference in that member. I saw a difference in the way he talked. I saw a difference in the way he acted. His care for me and love for me was not hypocritical, it was original, it was genuine. And 80% of those people that joined that church said, we're in this church because of a member showed some interest in me. The church at Thessalonica was a model church. They were a model church. They sent the gospel. They believed in the power of the gospel. They believed that Jesus died for all. They believed that God had given them the responsibility of getting the gospel to the world. You've heard me tell this little story many times. But I want to tell you about a mentor of mine that I respected so deeply. Brother Marshall Everett was my friend, and for many, many years, we were very close friends. He started Macedonia World Baptist Missions and really built it. Brother Everett and I went to Haiti on a mission trip. And we were going out to a place called the Village of Tamazu, way out in the wilderness. And we rented a top. They'd had some political problems in the country. And we had to have a soldier go with us. We could not go without having a soldier to escort us. So the soldier got in the back of the top. I got in the back of it. Brother Everett got in the back. The national pastor got in the front, and another preacher from America got in the front. The interpreter was in the back with us, and we started. I noticed Brother Everett told the interpreter, said, I want to talk to this soldier. So he was talking with him. That soldier had an old British 303 rifle. I wondered if the thing would even fire. I'm telling you, that thing went over there on Noah's Ark. But he had on those brown trousers. They had a crease in them. That shirt, down the sleeves and arms was creased. And he took pride in being a soldier. And he was sitting there on that little stool, and he had his rifle here, and he was sitting there just so stoic. And Brother Everett started talking to him. And finally, through the interpreter, Brother Everett said to the man, to the soldier, has anyone ever told you about Jesus? And the guy answered, no, he wasn't interested. He didn't go to church. And Brother Everett kept talking to him, preaching the gospel to him, one-on-one, preaching the gospel through an interpreter. Brother Everett came to the place, and he got him to bow his head, and he said, let's pray. Well, I bowed my head, and Brother Everett was praying. And while he was praying, I heard something go like this. Hit the bottom of that bed in that top. I opened my eyes. I just kind of peeped, and I opened my eyes. And that soldier had dropped the rifle in the bed of that truck. And he was off that little stool he was sitting on, and he was on his knees. And he called on Jesus. And while that old top was bouncing back and forth, Brother Marshall Everett led him to Jesus. And we had camp meeting in the back of that old top. About 6 months later, at that time I was the treasurer of the mission. About 6 months later, I went back to Haiti. And the political unrest had become even greater. And they had checkpoints. I didn't have to have a soldier in the Jeep with us, but they had checkpoints about every mile or two. Three or four soldiers would have a roadblock set up and they would check the vehicles. And I'm riding in an old Jeep. We're going out in the jungle like. And we go through one or two checkpoints and we get to the third checkpoint. And they make all of us get out of the Jeep. And I saw this soldier come out of the little house, guard house there. He came out, and all I could see when he came out, now listen to me, all I could see was his pearl white teeth. He's like this grinning from ear to ear almost. And he was chanting something in his language, in the French, a Creole, I'm sorry, Creole. He was chanting something at us, and I couldn't understand it. And I said to the interpreter that we had with us, I said, "What is he saying to me? Why is he pointing at me? And what is he saying?" And this is what he was saying. "I'm the one in the back of the top. I'm the soldier in the back of the top. You remember me? I'm the soldier that was in the back of the top. And he was the soldier that trusted Christ that day. I went on to talk with him. He said his wife had gotten saved and they were in a little mission church. They'd been in the church. He'd been baptized about 4 months. He was in a mission church serving the Lord. Hey, did you know that can happen right here in Loganville? It can happen in my neighborhood. It can happen in your neighborhood. It can happen all over. Somebody's got to care. Somebody's got to believe in it. Somebody's got to be convinced that men and women need Christ more than they need anything else. Quickly, not only were these people at Thessalonica, they were saints that resembled a Savior. They were saints that sent the gospel everywhere. But they were separated unto the Lord. How many of you have here, but if you visited, I promise you, don't do this, but if you visited 15 different churches over the next 15 weeks, and I'm not suggesting anybody even attempt that, but if you did that, I promise you, I doubt if you would hear one message on being separated. Think about it. Well, you say, separated? And when you mention the word separated, they think you're about to preach on those that chew and drink and smoke and curse. That's not what... That's one type of separation, but that's not what I'm talking about. Look, if you will, please, at verse 9 in this passage. He said, "For they themselves, your deeds and your words, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Now listen to this. He said, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They were separated from their idols. Now, what does that mean? Of course, in that day, many people in this city, particularly, there was many idols. But they did not have as many idols in that city as America has today. May I say to you that all across this land, anywhere you go, there's idols. Now, what is an idol? It doesn't have to be a little wood statue. Doesn't have to be a rock somewhere or a mountain. But do you know what an idol is? Anything that keeps me and you and I, from being what we ought to be for Christ. Anything that comes between us to the extent that we are hindered from being what we ought to be for Christ is an idol. It could be anything, but anything that keeps me from being my all for Jesus is an idol in my life. And we're told here that these people had separated them from that. They had turned to God. They had put God first. They put Jesus as their priority. Is He your priority? And then lastly, not only were they saints that resembled the Savior, not only did they send the gospel everywhere, not only were they separated unto the Lord, nobody had any doubt about who they served and who they belonged to. No one had any question about that. And then lastly, they were scripturally taught. Look at verse number 10, if you will, please. In verse number 10, listen to what it says. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were waiting. This word wait is a beautiful word. They had been taught day after day after day after day. They were waiting. And this word wait carries the meaning of expectation also. They were waiting and expecting Jesus to come for them. I said to someone the other day, I never believed that I would be this old, first of all. Secondly, I never believed that I would live as long as I've lived without Jesus coming. Had you told me when I was 45 years old here at this church, if you'd have told me, Jesus won't be here, He's not coming in the next 10 years, I'd have had a hard, difficult time putting any confidence in that statement. But He hasn't come. I thought He would be here before I was 50 for sure. But He hasn't come. And one way or the other, either Jesus will come for me soon in the rapture, or according to nature, I don't have long. You see, I'm so old. If I went to buy a new car and asked them to finance it for 7 years, they wouldn't do it. Probably. So either by death or the coming of Jesus, you know, most of us don't have too long. But listen, friend, would it not be wonderful? Would it not be such a blessing to be on this planet and Jesus return? He's coming. I do not know if He'll come in my life, but He's coming. And this model church, now listen, excuse me. This model church was looking. Every day they were looking. They were waiting with great expectation. And with thrilling excitement, they were waiting for Jesus to come again. When I first saw the second coming of Christ, I was a young preacher. I lived up in Cherokee County. We lived on a road where there was a lot of these big trucks, broiler trucks. They raised chickens, and they would load those chickens at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, and they'd come by my house. And when I first saw the coming of Christ and realized that He might come in my lifetime, I was so excited about it. Those trucks would come by our house, our little house where we were living, and they would vibrate our house when they came by. The first time or two that happened, I jumped out of bed. I thought, maybe it's Jesus coming. But I won't tell you, precious friend, listen to me. You say, Brother Don, I want you to know I'm a college graduate. Well, let me tell you something. If you're sharp, you'll believe that. You say, preacher, I'm a member of this millennial group. That's old fashioned. Well, you just hang around a while and you'll see how current it is. He's coming. He's coming. He may not come in my lifetime, but He's coming. And this church was waiting. They were excited. They were looking every day for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why I know this. There's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. Five chapters. In every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the second coming of Christ. They were looking for it. You come to 2 Thessalonians, there's three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, all three chapters speaks about the coming of Jesus. I hope you'll be a model church. I hope you will. I hope you'll be a model church. My brother, my last living brother, died last year. He was 5 years older than I, and he and I were brothers of, and had in a family. We were brothers in a family that there was 10 in the family. All of them are gone. I'm the only one left. I was at the nursing home where my brother was staying, and I was sitting by his bed. And this is what he said. He said, "Don," I told this at his funeral. He said, "Don, he was gifted as a businessman. He was the manager of one of the Coca-Cola bottling companies. He had over 200 employees. Awesome responsibility. And he took ill at 52 years of age. And he had to retire. And God let him live to 82. This is what he said to me. He said, "The greatest thing that's ever happened to me in my life." He said, "one of the best things was when I met Judy." That's his wife. But he said, "The greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life." And this is what he said with tears coursing down his face. He said, "Was when God saved my soul." And let me tell you, you may not realize it, but there'll come a time in your life when you'll say, "The greatest thing ever that ever happened to me was when I trusted Christ and became a Christian." Now, you may be already feeling that way and saying that about it now, but that is the greatest day of your life. Was when Christ saved us, convicted us. Some of you were little boys and girls, maybe in a vacation Bible school. Maybe in the Awana program. There's little boys and girls this probably this last year that got saved in the Awanas here at this church. If the Lord, which I don't think he will, but if the Lord should tarry 25 or 30 more years, they may say to somebody, "You know what? The greatest thing ever happened to me was over there at that Corinth church in an Awana program when I trusted Christ." Let me ask you something. I'm trying to speak to your heart. I'm trying to squeeze your heart. I'm trying to get your attention for the Lord. Let me ask you, what's the greatest thing ever happened in your life? Can you remember when Christ became your Savior? May I ask it a little more personal? Can you today say, "Preacher, I love Him. I love Jesus. Brother Don, he's had an impact in my life. He's changed my life. I love him." Can you say that today? Can you? That's wonderful. I want you to stand, please, with heads bowed. Heads are bowed. I make no apologies for making this